standing as you're able for the reading of God's Word. Nearing the end of James, we'll be considering tonight James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Very significant portion of Scripture. And I will back up in the reading to verse 7. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, reading down through verse 18. This is the word of our God. Give your close and reverent attention to it. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. By heaven, or by earth, or any other oath, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. This is the word of our God, and God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated, and let's go to God once again in prayer. Lord, as we come to this portion of your word, we confess our need again for your Spirit. To enliven our hearts and minds by your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand, that you would give us understanding of this, and that you would conform us to your will. You know that this does not come by our own might, by our own power. And so now, as we approach the time of considering your word, we ask you urgently for your Spirit to come upon us, to be in our midst, and illumine our minds. Hear us and grant to us our request. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as Christians, the past 2 weeks have presented us with significant matters for great discouragement. The Supreme Court has made decisions that we as Christians chafe at, I'll put it that way. They go against everything that we as believers stand for. And there doesn't seem any hope as we look around our culture of this changing quickly. It seems that the movement in our culture away from godly values and from the Scripture is picking up speed, and it's moving along rapidly. And we probably sometimes feel like we are being left behind. And so we're discouraged. We hear these things, and how do we react? We get on Facebook, and we post something about how we should stand against
these decisions. We consider forming groups, and maybe we've been the one, or maybe we've simply gone along with others who have talked about secession and going to other places, because, after all, what Christian can live in such an environment as this? And our immediate response is one of this discouragement, and our reactions grow out of this discouragement, this hopelessness. But if that's your immediate response, I would ask you if you have really responded with the most efficient and effective tool and weapon that God has given you as a believer to combat wickedness. Have you used that most effective tool that God has given you, or has that weapon been your weapon of last resort? Are you saving it for some final battle, for the last stand, the last hurrah? God has given us an arsenal, and He's given us a great weapon in that arsenal. And so we'll consider that today, that weapon, that tool that God has given us, that mighty and effective tool. And we do this as James comes to the end of this book. James is wrapping up this book in which he has been dealing with trials and afflictions that face the church and giving us instruction in how to face those trials and afflictions. From 2,000 years ago, he's giving us this instruction. You deal with God, with trials and afflictions, James says, by using godly wisdom. From the very beginning of the letter, James says, if we need wisdom, we ask God, and He is pleased to give us wisdom. And then he teaches us that wisdom, this godly wisdom teaches us how to respond in a godly way to the afflictions and oppressions that we face. It teaches us also not to be the oppressor when the time may afford itself to us. James, in all, is teaching you to make full use of godly wisdom in all of your circumstances, and especially the trials. And here, as we come toward the end of this letter, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle James, is teaching you that the hard labor of prayer, it is hard labor, it's hard work, but that hard labor of prayer is God's effective means for building up His church and His effective means to accomplish His purposes here on earth. We'll consider it in those two headings, that prayer is God's effective means for building up His church, and that it is also His effective means to accomplish His purposes here on earth. First, then, prayer is God's effective means for building up His church. It may seem a little interesting to you that verse 16 begins with, confess your trespasses. Some of you, your translations may read faults or sins. Confess your trespasses to one another. But really, this is because James is giving us a command that strips away our self-reliance. James gives us a command, the Holy Spirit by James gives us commands that strip away our self-reliance. In the first place, then, he says, confess your sins to one another. We're proud people. We don't like people to know our sins. We don't like people to know our faults, especially if they think well of us. We don't want them to know what our trials, what our problems are. We don't want them to see behind the beautiful paint job on our front door. We don't want them to see us, late at night when it's just the family. Because we're proud. We're not proud of our sin, but we're certainly proud of our standing. And so this strips away your self-reliance. Confess your sins to one another. This is a covenantal community activity that James is calling us to. The Roman Catholic Church has long held that there's a doctrine of confirmation, or rather of confession, of the confessional. And here they use this verse, confess your trespasses, as their proof that you are to confess to the priest. But that's not what James addresses here. We are to confess to one another and pray for one another. It's a communal activity. It's a community, a covenantal activity. We can think of this in a number of ways as well. First, we can think of it in a home, in a home setting. Husbands and wives confessing to one another. Husbands and wives, this is an important thing in your marriage. What sins have you committed against your wife, husbands? You need to confess them to your wife. Wife, likewise, what sins have you committed against your husbands? But to keep short accounts with one another in our homes. Parents, how have you addressed your children and children to your parents? What sins have we committed? What sins have you committed against your brother and sister here in the church? We are to address our sins. And there are two primary ways in which we address these sins and confess them to one another. We confess our sins committed by way of seeking reconciliation. This is what we are to do when we have committed a sin against someone. We go to them and we confess our sin so that they might forgive us and our relationship with them might be repaired and restored. Confess in this way private sins privately. So an individual goes to an individual, and Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, paints this picture for us. If you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, as you come to worship, if you remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you have committed a sin against a brother, against another believer, against maybe it's your brother or sister at home, your husband or your wife, but you've done it privately. Go to them privately, Jesus says, and confess your sin. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. Be reconciled to your brother. The goal of our confession to one another is reconciliation. And then we can come and we can offer our gift to God. This is something we should be doing before we worship. We commend this to you before you come to the Lord's Supper. Something that we should be doing as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper. We evaluate ourselves and our relationship, not only with God, but with one another. But this, Christ says, is something we should be doing before we worship, at any time we worship. Does someone have, or have you committed a sin against someone? Confess your own fault. But privately also, Christ says that we are to go to someone that has offended us and seek their repentance for what they have committed against us. And so we are to challenge others with their sins against ourselves. But private sins are to be dealt with privately. But there are public sins, and public sins are to be dealt with publicly. And so we have, in a particular way, the discipline of the church as it's administered. When someone commits a public sin against the church or commits a sin publicly, it's reasonable, it's godly, it's required that they confess that sin publicly. Politicians are ones that often commit sins publicly, and yet they rarely get it right in their confession. It's not the godly way. Confessing our sins to one another, we are to take our public sin and we are to repent of it publicly that we might be forgiven. So we confess the sins that we have committed against one another, whether it be in our home, whether it be to friends, to co-workers, to our bosses. But we should also be confessing those sins that we struggle against. So we confess the sins that we've committed in the sense of seeking reconciliation. But we struggle with sin, don't we? Some of us have sins that weigh us down, that entangle us, those sins that we are told that we have to put aside, so easily weigh us down and entangle us. What are those sins? Certain that we as a people have these sins.
and we are to confess them to one another in the sense of seeking accountability, so that someone else can help us guard against these sins. Young men, this is especially important for you as you go to college. You're going to be surrounded by people that won't have the same standards. You need to surround yourself with some accountability. But as we go into the workplace, where people from the church aren't watching, what are those things that burden us? What are those sins that we struggle with? Do we have sins of the mouth? Are they sins of the heart? Are they sins of lust? What are these things? We should seek out at least someone in the church to help us be accountable. And so help in this sense is found within the body of Christ. We don't go to some other counselor outside of the church to guard our own image. We seek help, James says, here in the church. Confess your sins to one another. We don't seek our help outside the body of Christ. We don't seek it outside the church. But in addition to that, help is found in the elders. The elders will come, they'll visit you in your homes. It's a good opportunity for husbands and wives to talk to the elders and say, these are the struggles that we're having. We need help with these things. Help us. The elders are a good place to go if you don't know of someone else or you're not willing to find someone else in the church. Go to the elders and they will hear these sins. And then James comes to the next part of the command. We are to confess our sins and we are to pray for one another. We confess our sins for reconciliation. We confess our sins for accountability. And we are to pray for one another. The purpose is not so that we might be embarrassed. The purpose is so that we might really find aid. The purpose is so that God would help us overcome our sin and leave it behind. So we are to pray for one another. It strips us of all of our self-reliance. To confess our sins to one another and rely on them to pray for us. We have exhorted you before. This won't be the last time. But this drives at the importance of the corporate prayer meeting. We are to be praying for one another as a church. That we grow in the love and the knowledge of God. That we grow in the likeness of our Lord. It's urgent, James says, that we pray for one another. He commands us to do this. Yes, we can do it in our home. But it really drives home the importance of the corporate prayer meeting. This is something that is a covenantal community activity. We are to be doing this regularly. And unfortunately, the church has given up the corporate prayer meeting. Can't expect much from our prayer if we are not participating in it. Prayer is God's effective means for building up His church. He strips us of ourselves, but He assures us of the great benefit for obedience to these commands. James says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, in order that you might be healed. There is a benefit to our confessing our sins and praying for one another. This may include a physical healing. It might include that. It's somewhat tied to the preceding verse where the elders are called and they pray over the sick one, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Remember, when the elders are called because of sickness, one of the things the elders do is they seek out with the one who's sick the cause of the illness. If it be a spiritual cause, if it be related to sin. And so there is a physical aspect that is possibly included, that is maybe even probably included. But primarily, James is driving at the benefit being a spiritual benefit. This is a spiritual healing. As Christ bore our stripes, or as Christ by His stripes healed us. So James pictures for us the healing that comes when we pray for one another. This is God's means for building up his church. Prayer is, as our confession says, and as we have sought to teach, God's means of grace. It is one of those primary means of grace, the ordinary and outward means that our catechism talks about. Prayer is a means of grace. It communicates to us the benefits of Christ's mediation. What has Christ done in his mediation for us? He's brought us in a close relationship to Christ, to our Father. He's removed the guilt of sin from us. He stands as our mediator, the one who brings us immediately into the presence of God our Father. So as we pray for one another, we receive this benefit. It stirs us up. It refreshes in our minds that this is what God has done for us in Christ. He has brought us near to himself. And so as we pray, we're brought near to God. And we are conformed then in the likeness of our Savior. So, it's a means for building up the church. It fashions us individually and corporately in the likeness of Christ. We're made like Christ as we pray for one another. As we pray to overcome the sins that entangle us, that weigh us down, as those are confessed to one another, we know how to pray for one another. And by that, we trust, we believe that God overcomes those sins and conforms us to his Son. So much, then, for God's effective means for building up the church. Consider now, as well, prayer as God's effective means to accomplish his purposes here on earth. We dealt with just the first part of verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God promises that prayer is powerful. This has been a difficult text for the translators to get their minds around, partly because it doesn't translate very neatly and easily into English. But the essence, I think, is best arrived at in the ESV, when it says that prayer is powerful. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful in its working. It's powerful in its working. It's the closest at conveying the sense of the two words that are otherwise translated. The King James and the New King James translates the one word with two words to try to get the fullness of the sense of it. Effective, or the King James says effectual. Effective and fervent. New American Standard simply reads the effective prayer of the righteous man. Then it says it can accomplish much. King James and the New King James says that prayer does avail much. The ESV gets a closer sense. It's powerful in its working. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful in its working. First, prayer is powerful. The word that is translated as avails or accomplishes really has at its core sense power. Vigor. Prayer is a powerful tool. Do we treat it as it's something with power? Or do we treat it as something that sort of our coin in the wishing well? Prayer is imbued. That means, children, it's permeated throughout its being with power. Everything about prayer, the prayer of the righteous man, is imbued, is permeated with power. It is a powerful tool. You might consider that power is potential power. But the prayer of the righteous man is powerful in its working. So it's powerful, but it is working. And this is the word that has given the translators the most difficulty. The root word describes working in its sense here. It's working in itself. It doesn't make much sense if we say prayer working in itself is powerful. That doesn't It doesn't translate well to us. But the idea here is that prayer is effective in its purpose. It has a design. God has designed it to move Himself. God has designed prayer to, as the tool by which to reveal Himself and to vindicate His name. And it is effective for that purpose. Prayer is powerful in its working. So as the righteous man prays, something should take place. And we tend to approach prayer not in that way. But we sort of send out our prayers half-heartedly and hopefully. But not all prayers are equally offered. Prayer's power is tied to our righteousness. Notice that he says the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. But it's not based on our perfection. It's not that God hears us because we have been so good. It's not that we have enough marks on our side. We have enough stars on our board that God now will hear us. Rather, in our justification, we receive the righteousness of Christ. And so, we go in prayer, claiming the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us in our justification. Praise God. We go to Him in prayer through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and we say, this is the righteousness by which I offer my prayer. And so it is that we offer our prayers in Jesus' name. In our faith, we're united to Christ. And so we are accepted because Christ is accepted. Christ has been accepted at the right hand of God. Christ is our mediator from there. And so He is offering our prayers for us. We pray through Him because He's been accepted there. Our prayers are accepted. And so the power of prayer is tied not to anyone offering prayer, but to the righteous. To those who have laid hold of Christ. And so it is that when we pray, do we have any expectation in our prayer? If we are in Christ, if we have laid hold of Christ by faith, we must have an expectation that our prayer is heard and will be answered, that our prayer is powerful even as we are praying. If as we go to prayer, we're hopeful because we don't really know that God will hear us or accept us because we aren't in Christ, then it's a futile endeavor. Give up of yourself. Let go of yourself. Lay hold of Christ for the sake of your prayer. If you want your prayer to be answered, you must first lay hold of Christ. If you want your prayer to be answered, you must first be clothed in His righteousness. If you want your prayer to be heard by God, so He's teaching us that His effective means to accomplish His purpose here on earth is prayer. It's a powerful tool. It's a powerful weapon in the arsenal that He's given us. So He's told us this first in the promises that He's given us, that the prayers that the righteous give, the prayers that the righteous raise, are powerful. But He also gives us an example. This is a good thing for us because it's one thing to hear the words. It's quite another to see it lived out. We often need to have what we've heard verified and validated. And so God does that. He promises that prayer is powerful, but He also, for our weakness, gives us an example of the power of prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. 1 Kings 17 and 18. 17 begins with this account, and 18 ends with it, where Elijah, remember, goes to Ahab and says, because of the wickedness, God will withhold rain. And there was a famine on the land. We're told here that it was 3.5 years. And then at the end of chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we're told that Elijah came back and told Ahab that now the Lord will bring the rain. But we're told that this was accomplished because Elijah prayed. First place, James wants us to know that James' prayer wasn't heard. James' prayer wasn't more potent than ours. James' prayer wasn't more, or Elijah's prayer, excuse me, wasn't more powerful because he was a prophet. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like you. In other words, if Elijah's prayer is effective, and we can see how it was, then you, righteous one, coming to God the Father through Jesus Christ, have the same assurance that your prayer is effective, that your prayer is powerful. He didn't have more potent prayers than the other saints. We, in one sense, actually have more potent prayers because we have the Spirit in a way that Elijah and the other prophets didn't have. The Holy Spirit, we remember, is praying for us. He's teaching us to pray. He's leading us to pray. We have the Holy Spirit in a way that Elijah didn't. If Elijah could pray with such power, brothers and sisters, how should we pray? Well, our prayer then, this example teaches us how our prayer should be. The prayer must be according to God's will. God sent Elijah and said, these are the things that I'm going to do. And what did Elijah do? He took the word of God. He took God's declared will and he prayed it. And James says that it's because of those prayers that God works. Elijah prayed for the things revealed by God. Well, how do we turn that into our own prayer? The elders, when they visit, will encourage you. We have encouraged you, and we will continue to encourage you to pursue the Word of God daily. Make it part of your daily routine. Part of the question is, why? Because this is where we know God's will. We know what God's will is in His Word. No, we don't know all of the answers to our questions. But we do know from God's revelation in His Word that He desires all men to worship Him in a particular way. We know that there is one way to worship Him. We know that there is one true doctrine of Christ. We know that there is one, to bring it more immediately to you, we know that there is one definition in the Scripture of marriage. That there is a definition of life and death, of murder. God has revealed these things in His Word. And so we can pray concerning these things. God has revealed to us what our marriages should look like. And so we can pray these things. Just like Elijah did. God said, I'm going to withhold the rain. And Elijah went and prayed. We're told that he prayed earnestly. It's not that he went one time and prayed. But he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And so God answered that prayer, and it didn't rain. God's will is revealed in His Word, and so we must know His will in order for us to pray effectively. Prayer must be specific. You notice that Elijah prayed for no rain. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and it rained. Prayed for no rain, and then he prayed for rain. It's not a general prayer. Dr. Piper refers to those kinds of prayers as grocery list kinds of prayers. Children, as you're learning to pray in your home, be specific in your prayers. It's not sufficient for us simply to pray that God would bless mommy and daddy, that God would bless my teacher, that God would bless the elders. Let's be specific in our prayer. And parents and adults, one of the reasons our children pray that way is because we pray that way. Here in the corporate prayer meeting, let's pray particularly. Pray particularly in your home, for your wife, for your husband, for your children, by name, for the elders, for the church, for the missionaries of the church. Not only pray for them by name, but pray for them by need. What is the need of the church? We pray for this. Going back to that, confessing our sins to one another, confessing our faults to one another. We need to be praying for one another concerning the trials that we have. What are the things that are burdening us in our homes? What are the things that are trying our marriages? What are the things that try our raising of children? What are the things that try us in the workplace? So we pray very specifically. Elijah didn't simply pray that God would show himself mighty to Ahab. He prayed very particularly, show your might in this way. No rain for 3.5 years. He prayed earnestly for it. And so then our prayer must be fervent. It must be earnest. He applied himself to this work of praying first for no rain, and then to praying for rain. Yes, he knew what God's will was. God's will was that there would be famine on the land. How does that come? It comes by there being no rain. And yet, he prayed earnestly for it. Do we feel, and I don't mean this in an emotional sense, do we feel what we are praying for? Or are we simply reading the prayer list that we receive on Wednesday nights? Is it heartfelt? Are we really desiring the outcome for which we're praying? Is it a fervent prayer? Do we feel, do we sense when we pray over our sins? Do we weep over our sins? When we pray for the church, do we weep for the lost? Or are we doing it because this is what the elders have told us to do and because we get the telenews on the internet? A prayer must be fervent. It must be earnest. It must be persistent. This is connected with the fervency. But it's tempting for us to pray. We've just talked about how prayer is powerful and it's working. Doesn't that mean that if I pray, I should see some kind of immediate result? The answer is no. Notice how Elijah prayed fervently until there was no rain. He prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain. He prayed again until there was rain. He was a man of prayer. He committed himself to these things, and so it is that we should approach prayer in this way. Do we get tired of prayer? Do we give up because I prayed for it for 3 weeks and I haven't seen a result? You must not give up, brothers or sisters. You must not also expect immediate answers. Christ has taught us to pray. We have that for us in the Lord's Prayer. But just before that, in Luke 11, Christ uses this illustration. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from inside and say, don't trouble me, the door is now shut. My children are in bed with me, I cannot rise and give it to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Christ then says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Something that we as parents don't want to do with our children. We don't let them argue with us. We don't let them plead their case very often. God, our Father, is a bit different. Wear me down, effectively, is what he's saying. Continue to pray. Come time and time again. Because evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. But the Father in heaven is a good Father. So how much more will He delight to answer us? But notice He answers us in our persistence. Our prayer is not effective in it being a one-time deal. We don't pray once and it's not a lottery ticket. Don't pray once and get the prize. We're to persist in our prayer. And so the example of Elijah teaches us that it must be persistent. All of these things teach us that prayer is hard work. Prayer is hard work. We commit ourselves to it. We must persist in it. We must be fervent in it. We must know what we're praying for so that we can pray with particular direction. We must know how to pray by knowing the will of God. It's hard work. It takes time. It takes effort. But we are called individually and as a church to pray in this way. And praying in this way, God promises that our prayers will be effective. Our prayers will be effective. They are powerful in their working as we have committed ourselves to pray in this way. We don't know always how He will answer. We don't know when He will answer. That's not ours to know. But He has given us a very powerful and effective weapon. When we're surrounded by such occasion for discouragement, He says, pray, because prayer is powerful. It's effective. You want My will done on earth? First, we must know what His will is, so that we can pray for it. And we pray persistently and fervently. The course, the current of our culture seems to be taking us nationally, seems to be taking the church further and further away from God. How do we respond? He's given us a great tool. He's given us the most valuable and vital tool at our disposal, the power of working prayer. We have no more potent weapon. We have no more effective tool than prayer. And God has given it to us. He has ordained it for our use, for the good of the church, for the building up of the church, for the edification, so that we might be like Christ. So that we might be a bride adorned for our bridegroom, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. And we as Christians, we can argue all we want about the evils of our culture. But if we are not praying as Elijah prayed, if we are not using the weapon that God has given us at our disposal, how can we expect any good outcome? So, brothers and sisters, let us not set that tool aside to corrode. Let us not set it aside. Let us not preserve it for our last-ditch efforts. If we want to see the nations come to God, we must engage in the warfare using the tools, using the weapons that He has given us. If we want our culture to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, if we want the church, the bride of Christ, to be conformed in His image, we must use the spiritual weapons that He has given us. So we must not set them aside for the last ditch effort, for the last hurrah, the final stand. Let us indeed, brothers and sisters, use the tools that God has given us as He has directed us to use them. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank You that You have given us such a wonderful and powerful tool, such an effective tool as prayer. We confess that we have not used it as You have commanded us to. We confess that we have not thought of prayer as we ought, as an effective tool in the battle that we wage against the spiritual forces. And so we ask that You would change our thinking. We ask that You would teach us to to love prayer, that you would enable us to be devoted to prayer, that you would enable us to persist in it, that you would teach us to know how to pray. Confess, our God, that we don't do this well, but we desire to do it for the good of your church, but also that your will might be done here on earth. You have appointed prayer for these purposes, to build up your church, to edify your bride, and to accomplish your purposes throughout the nations. So teach us to pray. Teach us to pray effectively. Teach us to pray urgently and persistently, as you have instructed us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.